It's such an unruly crowd. Unruly. Grab your Bible. Grab your Bibles. Grab your seat. Hi, Stan. You were talking about the Giants. Oh, I'm sorry. All right. Who came this morning to hear a politically correct message? Who came expecting man's wisdom and God's wisdom to align? Yeah, see, then you're all in the right place. Good for you. Yeah. This morning, man, I'll tell you what. Just going through Romans every week is just something major. And it's just, it's awesome. My biggest problem is getting to a small passage in Romans and not going, man, we need to spend like 6 weeks on this. So it's hard. I'm trudging along here, but it's all so important. This morning we get into a major, major, extremely important foundational doctrine of Christianity that many Christians are rejecting these days, as well as all of the lost. But I don't think there's going to be any question in your minds after today what we mean when we say total depravity. Man is completely depraved. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Father, thank you for these people. Thank you for this beautiful little church. Thank you for these faithful people who show up, Father, who just want to know you more, want to get closer to you. They want to be your hands and feet. What a blessing it is to serve alongside them, Father. Thank you so much for them. How encouraging they are. How faithful they are. Thank you, Father, for them. Father, help us, as I know that there are people here who are hurting and going through major trials in life, Father. Just give them grace and peace. Show them love that can only come from you. And thank you so much for your word, Father. Wash us with it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get caught up real quick. We're in Romans chapter 3. We're just starting chapter 3 this morning already, which is kind of just amazing to me. We're already in chapter 3. Major stuff in chapter 3. But to kind of catch us up, because it's very important that we set the stage here, Paul's been hammering away at the depravity of man, and he's been kind of separating, he's been separating it kind of into groups, huh? In chapter 1, he talked about just the completely depraved, sinful man that we see every time we turn on the news, right? Just people who are completely depraved. Chapter 2, he kind of zeroed in on the Jews, didn't he? Because the Jews were like, yeah, we agree, Paul. Those people in chapter 1, they absolutely deserve whatever's coming to them. And then he zeroes in on them, and they're like, what? What? What are you talking about? And Paul kind of goes on and on and on, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, revealing, as Jesus did, their hypocrisy. And he's talking to Christian Jews here in this Roman church, who kind of thought that the rest of the Christians should be doing the same things that they're doing. They thought, hey, these guys need to be observing the Mosaic law and the rabbinical law and doing all these things, as well as accept Jesus as Messiah. And Paul really launched into these guys and started pointing out their hypocrisy. They had completely missed this overarching doctrine, and that's why Paul really launches into it here. He's been setting them up to hear it. And he's really about to hit them with it because they just didn't believe that they deserved the same kind of scrutiny as Gentiles. They just thought, we're God's children. We're saved because of our lineage. We're saved because we're children of Abraham. We're going to be good to go. Peter's going to be checking our ID card at the gate. We're going to be good. And they seriously thought, if we're keeping the laws of Moses, the way we see it, keeping our man-made rabbinical laws, and we're children of Abraham, we're good to go. As we talked about last week, because Paul pointed it out, the circumcision was a symbol of the covenant between God and Abraham, but it was never meant to be a rite of passage for salvation purposes. And this is where they missed it. They missed the fact that salvation has always been, from Old Testament, salvation has always been and always will be by faith. And our works must be in keeping with repentance, right? Our works are an outpouring of the love that we have for the Lord who has saved us. In fact, even John the Baptist understood salvation by faith, which would lead to repentance and good works, not the other way around. When he said that, when he saw the Pharisees coming, he said in Luke 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's everywhere and it's very clear. It's amazing that still to this day, there are so many churches, including ones that claim to be Christian churches, putting out there, well, if you do this and you do this and then you do this work and and this tradition over here, then you're saved, you're good to go. Again, Jews thought that they were exempt from God's wrath. They thought there's going to be no condemnation because of their heritage. And Paul told them they weren't protected, and in fact, they would be held to a higher standard. And there was a big collective, what? See, he knew he was going to come up against some real pushback, and that's what we're going to be going over today, is Paul is going to tackle these questions that he knew that they were going to have in response to the things that he said, and why? Well, because he had already been experiencing it during his missionary journeys. In fact, rumors had already gotten back to Jerusalem. Remember when Paul came back to Jerusalem? And he came back to the Christian church, and what did they say? Paul, rumor has it and that you're not a friend of the Jews anymore because of the things you've been saying about, their outward righteousness isn't going to get it. Do you remember that? And so what did they encourage Paul to do? Go to the temple and do the cleansing ritual. You've been in Gentile lands. So at least show the Jews that, you know, you haven't abandoned being a Jew. Do you remember that? He didn't want to needlessly offend. And we have very good lessons to learn just from that today, huh? We're not supposed to go around just needlessly offending people, right? We're not. So, what, Kathy? Would you like to stand before the class? I was kidding. Three of them are sitting there going, just keep going, please. Stop looking at me. Yeah, so in Acts 21, just to show that he wasn't condemning the rituals, he was simply exposing the fact that those rituals and traditions isn't what saves you from eternal hell. That's it. He was saying those rituals, those things, God instituted many of those things to remind us who to turn to. Period. We're going to do one of those things this morning. Jesus said, remember me. I want you to do this once in a while and remember me and remember what I did for you. God's big on that. Nowhere does he say, though, if you do this thing, if you drink this cup and you eat this piece of bread, then automatically you're saved. It wasn't the rituals, it wasn't the traditions, it wasn't their heritage, it wasn't their ancestry that saved them from eternal damnation. Purely faith in God to do the saving. There are no works, there's no magic words, there's no sinners, no actions on our part that can save us, which is why Martin Luther famously, tradition has it, he had a piece of paper in his pocket when he died that said, we are all beggars. That's what he meant. So knowing the obstacles and the skepticism that he was about to encounter, because he'd already been dealing with it all through his missionary journeys, so now he writes it down. He writes down, I know what you're going to say to these things. I already know the questions you guys are going to have. And we get amazing doctrine because we get to hear Paul's answer. Just like when we go through Corinthians. They messed up so bad that we get all these great doctrinal answers because Paul says, stop doing this, stop doing that. You clowns, knock this off, right? And we go, oh, not supposed to do that. Oh, can't do that. Oh, good. Right? God makes good. He turns it into something wonderful. So in verse 1, Paul says, because really he's saying, he knows the Jews are going to be going, okay, you've been pretty hard on us, Paul. You've been talking about Jews, and you've been talking about how what hypocrites we are. So Paul knew he was going to say, so then what is the advantage of being a Jew? He knew that's going to be the first question. So he starts tackling these things, and we get to see the answers. Verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? He begins to answer right away, right? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So many Jews who used to listen to Paul preach, they would say, if we're not special, what advantage is there being a Jew? We're God's children, and you're saying there's no advantage to that whatsoever? And Paul's saying, yeah. It's a huge blessing. Do you realize it was the Jews, it was us, so Paul's including himself in this, it was us who were blessed by being given the very word of God to protect it, to carry it on from generation to generation, to teach it to our children, to bring it to the world. You Jews were entrusted to be the custodians of the very word of God. That alone, if nothing else, is a blessing beyond blessing. They were chosen by God to carry and protect his word, his commands, his very thoughts, God's nature. They were the custodians of that. And if that wasn't enough, God promised them that the Savior, the Messiah, would come through their lineage. Israel had a very unique calling, and it's just read the Old Testament, you'll see they had a very unique calling, didn't they? And even though it didn't bring salvation, it came with many privileges that the Gentiles didn't have. As a matter of fact, in Romans 9, Paul, he has this famous passage that you all know very well, I'm sure. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But when Jesus came, he told them a parable that was meant to give them insight into the relationship between God and Israel and Gentiles. You remember this? If you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, this is why, well, the Jews were mad every time Jesus opened his mouth, huh? They just seemed to get mad. Because he was telling them every time, wasn't he? He was nailing them for hypocrisy, for dropping the ball. And this parable made him really mad, and you'll see why. But this parable, Jesus explained the relationship God has with his children and to Gentiles. Matthew 22, 1 through 9. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.'" You see why the Jews were so angry when Jesus would speak? Unfortunately, they focused on their privilege, but they didn't focus a whole lot on their responsibilities. Sound familiar? We love to point at the Jews and go, "How could you guys mess that up so bad?" But we do exactly the same thing. We focus on God's glorious salvation, but we ignore the Lord part. We ignore the obedience part. We don't like that part. I want to be the God of my own lives. I don't want to be told what to do, especially when it doesn't align with my man-made morality, right? We love to project our morality on God. And if it doesn't align, well, I'll just change his word, or we'll just say that that part wasn't inspired. Because man is so much better at defining morality than God, right? God gave the Jews every advantage, every blessing, every opportunity to be his closest and dearest children, but they didn't take advantage of the privilege of first birth. Instead, they lorded it over everyone else, like a guarantee of inheritance, regardless of their actions. They were acting like, it doesn't matter how we act, we're God's children, we're going to be good to go. And by the way, we're special, and you're not. Na, 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 na. That's how they acted. All through Romans, Paul answers questions that he knows the Jews will have because he's heard them before. So here we get some just these amazing answers to God's nature and his relationship with Jews and Gentiles. We get so many questions answered directly. Whether we like those answers or not is a completely different discussion, isn't it? Because we're going to move through Romans, and some parts you're probably going to go, "What?" So Paul then answers the obvious question. Wait a minute, God. We know the Old Testament, Paul. We know. God made promises to us. Are you saying that that God is not going to keep his promises? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So this next objection that Paul knew that they were going to have was that if what you're saying is true, Paul, then that means God doesn't keep his promises. And we all know that all throughout the Old Testament, God made many promises to Israel. But the Jews mistakenly thought that they were saved by their lineage and tradition and ceremony. Once again, they seemed to miss the fact that God never promised that Israel would be saved as a nation because of those things. Their salvation as individual Jews was always based on obedience through faith. And they seemed to miss the fact that every time God gave a promise, this was a big one, every time God gave a promise, it was balanced by judgment that would accompany rebellion. If you don't do that, if you rebel, this will happen. Like so many of us, we stop reading before the bad part, right? I'm going to read about the blessings and the wonderful things that you're going to do for us, God, but I'm going to stop reading right there because the rest is just too uncomfortable. Kind of a big oversight. In fact, most of God's promises were conditional and based on obedience. Paul's going to clarify in chapter 11, and we'll get there, that the modern-day church has not replaced Israel as God's chosen people. Even though God's free gift is available to anyone he chooses, regardless of race, but we have yet to see the promise from Zechariah 12:10. That's obviously in the future and hasn't happened yet. That's that famous prophecy. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That obviously hasn't taken place yet, so it's in the future. So Paul is saying in verse 3 and 4 that God will keep his promises, and just because the unfaithful don't keep theirs doesn't make God a liar. Paul is saying, as a matter of fact, if every man in the world testified against God, that would mean every man in the world is a liar and God is still true. And the next objection that Paul anticipated was that his preaching was attacking God's holiness. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God's unrighteousness to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So what's Paul saying here? People were claiming that Paul was teaching that sin brings glory to God. Therefore what? We should keep on sinning because it just makes God even more glorious. How can a righteous God punish those who sin if that sin actually shows God to be faithful and righteous and holy and perfect and true? Only man can come up with this twisted stuff, huh? Whatever it takes to justify sin, that's what we're going to do, right? And so Paul obviously refutes this stuff. And he's been so accustomed to hearing all these things that he says, and of course he clarifies that he's making a human argument. I love that. And he's using human logic. And he says, hey, these are the things people are accusing me of saying, but nothing could be further from the truth. God does not condone sin to glorify himself. And Paul states that those who teach that doing evil glorifies God, and therefore we must continue to sin because that's truly glorifying God. He says those people who are teaching that deserve their fate. They deserve total condemnation. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Just real briefly, some commentators argue over who Paul is referring to when he says we here. Some say it's clear he means he and his fellow believers in Rome. I don't believe he's referring to we Jews, because he just got done telling them that they had special privileges that Gentiles didn't have. And others say he's referring to himself and all Jews, but he's just saying that as it relates to sin, condemnation, and God's grace and mercy, are Jews any better off than anyone else? That's all he's saying. Either way, it doesn't really matter. Paul's point is still made crystal clear that contrary to everything that we hear from the world today, especially modern psychology, right? Man is not inherently good. And here he's about to launch into this. You should have notes, boxes around this all over your Bible. This is where you go to. When anyone wants to say to you, well, I think I'm going to heaven because deep inside I'm a good person, you can go, let me show you something real quick, and turn your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Because here he goes, okay? Here he goes. You can even start in chapter 1 if you want, because up to this point, Paul's been kind of going, right? Saying, no, man is a bunch of pukes. Man is evil, wretched, wicked, completely guilty before God, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, he says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, he keeps saying first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, because he's saying, in the eyes of God, everybody is a puke. You Jews don't get to get away with this, but we're descendants of Abraham, so we're okay. And who's Paul talking to? Remember, Paul was dealing with Jewish converts that they had accepted Christ, but they couldn't let go of the Mosaic, the rabbinical law. They couldn't let go of the ceremony, and they were teaching Gentile converts that they needed to do the same thing, that they needed to observe these laws and traditions. They were legalism personified. They broke the laws themselves, that they were preoccupied with pointing out the sins of everybody else, that they just didn't want you to notice that, oh, by the way, we're not keeping these laws either. The idea of divine grace was just completely foreign to these guys. So Paul, well, you'll see. The Jews were basically saying, this isn't fair. If what you're saying is true, Paul, this isn't fair. We've been performing these ceremonies. We've been keeping these traditions. We deserve God's grace. Look at what we have done for God. We've kept up our end of the bargain. The sad part is that they were pointing at the Gentiles and saying, but they don't. You ever been a member of some exclusive club? Maybe one that you even had to work hard to get in? And you get into this exclusive club, and you're busy looking down on everybody who's not in the club. I know none of you people would ever do this, but let's just pretend we're talking about your neighbor. And then all of a sudden somebody comes along and says, you know, we're just going to let everybody in. Usually there's a lot of pushback, isn't there? Well, that's not fair. You mean they don't have to do any of these things that we did? That's just not fair. It's human nature to want to be exclusive. And Paul was walking a fine line here, because he's trying to explain divine grace and salvation by faith while at the same time explaining to the Jews that they are a blessed nation and have had opportunities and advantages that Gentiles will never know. But it was imperative that he made completely clear that their ceremonies, that their lineage, that these things wasn't going to save them, because he wished for their salvation. He didn't want to give them any way to say, see, even Paul says we're good to go. They would not be declared good for any reason. They had to look upon Christ and admit that they were wretched sinners. And because imperative to understand total depravity, Paul now launches into this biblical doctrine of total depravity, and it's awesome. Our society, I don't know if you've noticed this, is trying to get rid of all guilt and sin. Have you noticed that? There's now really no such thing. There's just no, if you call something that somebody else is doing sin, you're just a judgmental, far right, whatever they have names for you, racist, you name it. You're all kinds of bad things for pointing out that somebody is sinning, that they're a sin. They've replaced that with my truth and your truth, right? All of it's true. Everything is good. If it's good for you, then it's good. Psychologists tell the world that there is no place for guilt. No place for it. All men, psychology collectively says today, are basically good. With a couple of bad apples, man is basically good. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll go to a better place when you die. Blah, blah, blah. And you'll notice that the list of bad deeds is dwindling fast. The list of bad deeds was much larger 20 years ago. But man keeps coming along with the eraser. That one's okay now. That one's okay. As a matter of fact, let's just, these are all good. These are good. And every year, it's more, oh, by the way, this is no longer a sin. This is okay. Did you notice that? Why do you think Christians are so hated? We're the only ones standing there going, no, that's sin. What's amazing is we don't even have to stand up and say it anymore. They just know. And they just know. Just by our very presence is so threatening because our just the fact that we're here, they know what we're thinking. Because we're God's children. And they know we know. And they know we know they know. And it makes them mad. And it's going to make them want to kill us. See, Paul wants to make sure that his readers understand. Jew, Gentile, cat, dog, tree, we're all under sin. Nobody escapes it. Christ is your only hope. And that guilty feeling inside you, God put that there. That's your conscience indicting you, and justly. Stop trying to tell God it wasn't you and the ice cream, and all the while you got chocolate syrup just dripping down your chin. It wasn't me. He singled out the Jews and made them feel especially bad, but now he groups them in with all men, and he says, hey, you're no different in this regard than everyone else. All man has fallen short of the glory of God, not just you Jews. Here in chapter 3, he unleashes the most prolific summation of the doctrine of total depravity. It's taught everywhere in Scripture, and yet it's denied by the world at large and even by many Christians. So many Christians just don't understand the foundational importance of understanding total depravity and how important that understanding is to grasping his grace. Once you understand men's sin nature, then you understand how merciful and graceful God is. But you have to understand one before the other, or else you fall into every other religion in the world, and that's we deserve it. I did this, this, and this, therefore I deserve it. Either we deserve salvation or we don't. I have to admit, it took me a while to come around to the doctrine of God's sovereignty and all the ramifications of the truth that God is in total and complete control. As my son David likes to say, either God is sovereign or he's not. In other words, either he is the master, author, creator, motivator of every single atom in the universe, or he limits himself sometimes to cheerleader. Once I truly understood the doctrine of total depravity and what sin nature truly meant, I then could begin to understand his amazing grace. And it's imperative that you grasp this concept that the world outright refutes. And remember, Paul is quoting the Old Testament here, and this is nothing new. But remember, if your modern-day psychologist and every other person walking the earth admits that man is absolutely beyond redemption on his own, then they have to admit that we got to turn somewhere else to find redemption, right? And we can't have that. Guys, the self-help section of any library is always the biggest section in the library. Self-help, the ultimate oxymoron. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Did he include everyone? He included everyone. Okay, these are all quotes from the Old Testament, by the way. This isn't something new that Paul just decided to bring up one day. Oh, by the way, guys, these are quotes mostly from Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Isaiah. This may as well be every man's rap sheet read at our indictment in God's court. This is Paul's 13-count indictment against all mankind. In verses 10 through 18, he uses the term none and its equivalent, not even one, six times to drive home all man's, absolute depravity before God. In a way, only divine scripture can. I love this. The indictments are even categorized, with the first two speaking of man's character, the second two referring to his speech, and the final two refer to his conduct. There's no escaping it. See, in these passages, Paul says that men are universally evil, absolutely spiritually ignorant, all of us rebellious, wayward, spiritually useless, and morally corrupt. Remember when I quoted John MacArthur a few weeks ago, because I like his definition of total depravity as man's inability and unwillingness to seek God. Paul is telling the Jews that we, no matter who you want to figure he's talking about, all deserve punishment and eternal death. He's talking to a group that just didn't think they deserved it. We're special. We've been doing this and that. We've done this ceremony. We kept these laws over here. We deserve it. He has to drive this point home because we're not talking about just a group of we're talking about generation after generation after generation who've been taught, you're going to be going to heaven. You're good to go. Your golden ticket has been punched. And he loves his fellow Jews. He wants to see salvation for them, and he knows they're not going to get it unless they understand. No, you need Jesus. It's the same thing for us. When we talk to the lost, step one is to get them to understand that they're dirty, rotten sinners who need salvation. Because they've been taught from birth, no, I'm basically a good person. Deep down inside, I'm a good person. That's what they've been taught. And that's satanic. Why? Because you don't need a savior if you're a good person. Jesus said what? Why do you call me good? And then he followed up with what? There is only one good, and that's God. In other words, bravo, you figured out. You're all pukes, God is good. Kind of an important concept to understand. Paul's going to explain this here very soon. He's going to explain the reason for the law, so I don't want to get into it before he does, but he just is trying to tell them, only Jesus can do what you guys think you're able to do on your own. Only Jesus can do that. The only way to become perfect, as we've been called to be, is through Jesus Christ, because he is perfect. And we all need to understand this concept, and I tell you, it's sad that so many Christian churches have even fallen for this. If we all lined up on the beach down here at the Pacific Ocean, and salvation was Hawaii, and we were all going to jump, see how far we could get, would anyone make it? Of course not. Would some jump farther than others? Yeah. Heck, we could line up some athletes that jump off of Redondo Beach. They might even make it to the whitewash. How far short did they fall from Hawaii, though? I don't know, a couple thousand miles? I don't know. It's a long ways. Paul is trying to tell them, it doesn't. So you jumped farther than the next guy. You still fall so short. Do you not understand? Even if there was a way, Paul points out, we're too ignorant of God to know his will and obey it anyway. Not because we can't, but because we won't. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. The condemnation is everywhere throughout Scripture. All of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned away, Isaiah 53:6. We are worthless, completely contrary to psychology of today that tries to make you believe that on your own, you're pretty swell. And what does Paul mean in verses 13 and 14? Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Well, that sounds like a pretty swell person, doesn't it? It means that you can't help but to speak what's in your heart. You were born under and into sin nature, and you cannot violate your nature any more than God can violate his. God can't violate his sinless nature and sin. You can't violate your sinful nature and escape sin. Not without Jesus. It means that you can't help it. When you speak, your mouth, your conversation, your tone, your very words reflect what's in your heart. Matthew 12, 34 and 35, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Your character will reveal itself in your conversation. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Peace is something that just does not describe the human race, does it? History is full of carnage and bloodshed as a result of man's inhumanity to man. No species in the world is as murderous to its own kind than man. A baby born in largest cities in America has a 1 in 50 chance of being murdered. In history, we demonize Hitler, as we should. But what's funny is in the scope of genocide, he was a very small player. Google it. He doesn't even crack the top 10. Man's basic instinct is to be murderous in literal terms, but especially when using Jesus' definition of murder, then it's like, oh man, like we're all murderers. Yeah. Remember that definition? Our societies always downgrade. They always get worse. They never go the other way around. And peace is just a foreign concept. We can't even get along with our neighbors. We build fences and borders. We have to lock everything. We have no peace whatsoever. I could have easily made this passage a several week long sermon series detailing each of the indictments leveled here by Paul, but and how we're not only evil but ignorant, and that combination is deadly. When you're evil and ignorant, whew, bad combination. Not only are we evil from birth, but we're blissfully ignorant about it. But instead of going through the nuances of every single indictment, I thought I would read you very quickly. I'm going to read fast because there's a lot of them. I'm going to read you some passages all throughout Scripture detailing man's true nature. And as you may have guessed, it's not as modern-day psychologists have proclaimed. It's as God has proclaimed. Let God be true and every man a liar. All men, are there any exceptions? Yeah, let's go to Scripture. Psalm 143:2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Romans 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 2 Chronicles 6:36, there is no one who does not sin. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. Micah 7:2-4, the godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. Romans 3:9-12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. That's what we just went through just now. I won't read that again. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Mark 10:18 and also Luke 18:19. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Are people good deep down though? Deep down. Let's get deep down and see if we're good. Mark 7:21-23. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Psalm 5:9, for there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue. Are men totally depraved? Is every faculty of the person corrupted, heart and mind? Let's see. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Titus 1:15-16, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled. Ecclesiastes 9:3, also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil and madness is in their hearts. While they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Romans 1:28-31, we know, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were foolish. Ephesians 4:17-18, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Jeremiah 10:7-8-14, among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. Every man is stupid and without knowledge, in case you were wondering. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Genesis 6:5-8:21, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually from his youth. Proverbs 10:20, the heart of the wicked is of little worth. Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool. Are men at least born pure? You've heard this before, huh? When you're born, though, you're born pure. What about the tabula rasa, or the clean slate theory? Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Genesis 8:21, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What is the natural disposition of man toward God, though? You know, toward God, though, we're generally good, right? We look towards God and go, hey, there's goodness, right? Man has a good disposition, at least towards God, right? Let's see what the word says. John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Romans 8:7-8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds from birth. What is man's relationship to God? That's got to be good. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Ephesians 2:12-13, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Can we do anything on our own to please God? How about that? Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 28:9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Isaiah 64:6, we've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. Impossible to please God. Romans 8:7-8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Proverbs 21:4. I've already read that one. Are men at least seeking God? We must be. We're so evil, we have to at least seek God out, right? We must know our own wickedness and seeking God. Psalm 10:4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Again, Isaiah 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. Isaiah 64:7, there is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Romans 3:10-12, no one seeks God. That's where we are now. Can the natural man comprehend the gospel? Without the Holy Spirit, can man even comprehend what saving faith in God is on his own? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18-21-24, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Deuteronomy 29:2-4, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, guys, I know it's hard to imagine this, but this is a partial list. I mean partial. I had to kind of go through and just choose a few. I had to stop somewhere. Many more categories. You see why it's so satanic to believe that man is inherently good? God wants the credit. He deserves the credit. He wants the credit to go through his one and only Son, the Messiah. He wants any goodness or righteousness or credit of any kind that should come our way be a result of what Jesus did, not us. Let people see your good works and what? Glorify God. We need to understand that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Be seen as an absolutely free gift that we in no way deserve. Either it was a free gift or it was payment for something we deserved. Which is it? Which is why Paul said later in this chapter, then what becomes of our boasting? We haven't gotten there yet, but Paul kind of ends that. He kind of summarizes this by saying, so then what becomes of our boasting? He says, it is excluded. There will be no patting backs in heaven. There will be no congratulating each other for the things that we did for our salvation. And we end with verse 18 in chapter 3. What is the reason for all of this death and destruction? What's the reason for it? Why? Why is man so incredibly evil? Why do we seek destruction and war and strife and sin? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Period. All of this death and destruction is due, of course, to the fact that there is no fear of God. There's no fear of God means no love for God. I'm going to leave you with this. In Toronto, Canada, many, many years back, early 70s, a heartwarming story captured news headlines for several days. There was a single duck living in a Toronto park lake that the locals named Ringo. And one day, Ringo had poked his, they think it was a her, poked her bill through the pull tab of a pop can of some kind. Anyway, she got her bill wedged in there, and she could no longer open it. She couldn't get this thing off of her bill. And the ring around her bill wouldn't allow her to eat. And so everyone knew that she was going to die if nobody removed it. And so after several days, she became somewhat of a celebrity, and she captured the attention of the entire city, and everybody was talking about it. And the Park Service went into action to try to save this duck. And they came up with all these different ideas, right, of how they could trap her, how they could try to capture her. But no matter what they did, the duck, believing that they meant harm to her, would flee. Duck didn't know that they were trying to help. She would run. She would evade them at every turn. They even brought in a champion duck caller to try to lure her in. People were putting out food, right? Every kind of duck food that they thought might be good to a duck, they were putting it out. Whatever it took to try to save this duck. But no one was able to succeed. Ringo mistook all of their efforts as threats. She finally flew away. No one knew if she ever got the pull tab off. So no one really knew what happened to her. Man is that duck. We're trapped in our own sin, and we are just as confused. See, man sees God trying to help as a threat to his lifestyle, rather than an eternal blessing and salvation. So he makes every effort to avoid and evade the gospel of Jesus Christ, not knowing that it is the one thing that will save him. So then how can we be right before God? Because of all this now, all this that we know, how can we be right before God? I am so glad you asked, because Paul is going to detail that next. and you're not going to want to miss it. And you're going to want to bring your friends to hear how they can escape this death and destruction that we were born into. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And now Wayne is going to lead us through communion.